see if we can get this. Problem being that I wave my arms and the microphone often ends up in odd places. So I'm very happy to be here. This is lovely. I want to talk to someone about how there is a school here, and do people just drive over these winding roads and come? That's wonderful. It's such a beautiful campus, and it's so wonderful to see everyone. Thank you so much for coming. I'm really honored to be the first in the series of the lectures for the Center for the Restoration of Christian Culture, and I think it's very appropriate. I have to say that I think it's very meaningful that this is the first one, because this is the most important thing to know about restoring Christian culture, is praying liturgically in the home. So I know that people who are involved in starting a school and people who are involved in running a school, I know from personal experience how much energy it takes and how much commitment, and how people who are living this kind of life are so eager to do right and to live correctly. And it becomes something where almost the activism and the effort that's necessary can sometimes actually stand in the way of what it is that we need to do. So I'm also here to challenge you and to have everybody think about what it is that we really think when we're lying in bed at night and we're really thinking about the desperate situation that we're in and how terrible things are and how it seems that things are crashing down around us. Which, of course, is the whole reason why this Center for the Restoration of Christian Culture was started. It was started by my husband and the president of Thomas More College, William Fahey, Dr. William Fahey, and the Professor Tony Eslin. Dr. Tony Eslin, the three of these gentlemen started this center, and for the specific goal of re-evangelizing New England in order to save the world, because wherever you are, that's where you have to start. And that's where we are. We're in New England. So this is where we have to start. So I'm going to begin with a quote. I'm going to try to get through all my pages of notes in a not too long time, and then we'll have a chance to chat. The quote that I'd like to start with is from St. John Damascene. "The beauty of the images moves me to contemplation as a meadow delights the eyes and subtly infuses the soul with the glory of God." So I don't know if our minds always go to the idea of beauty when we're thinking of how to restore the culture, or for that matter, how to pray or to live liturgically or to do any of those things in the home. But for me, in the years that I've been thinking about this, I have come to realize that beauty is at the center of all of this. And that is because beauty is the manifestation of the good of fittingness. And it's something that cannot just remain in our minds. Many of us possibly think, when we're thinking about restoring the culture, our minds may go to politics, our minds may go to, if we're thinking of culture in a certain way, may go to something that we think of as high culture. But it's more than that, and it isn't something rarefied, and it isn't something just intellectual, and it isn't something that just relates to activism, but it has to do with the radiance of truth. Beauty is actually the radiance of truth. And we know from, if we hearken to our gospel, St. John, that Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth." So therefore, he is beautiful. And he is the manifestation of the truth that is in God. When we think about beauty philosophically, we think of it as connected to truth and goodness. I'm sure you've all, especially if you're involved in Catholic education and homeschooling, you probably have heard the terms bandied about, beauty, truth, and goodness. And it's actually very hard to pin down what beauty is. And I'm going to throw out to you that I think that many people don't quite get it right. But I'm going to take a stab at it for you. So the thing is that these qualities are considered transcendent qualities of God. So God is truth, God is goodness, he has being. There is no non-being in him. So he has truth in him and no untruth, and he has goodness in him and no evil. And those things are interchangeable, being, truth, and goodness. We can talk about them interchangeably. So some people talk about beauty as one of those things, but I'm here to try to impress upon you this idea that it isn't exactly that it's one of those things, qualities of God, like truth or goodness, but it is the radiance of those things. It is the manifestation of those things. It is what connects us to those things while being identified with them. So while being able to be spoken of along with truth and goodness, but in this other way, which is that they go from the being of God, who, if we think about it, how would we access God? We are not those things. We do have non-being in us. We do have shadow in us, but it is through this radiance of the truth, ultimately Jesus Christ himself, who is a manifestation of the Father, that we are able to know about God. So you could even say that truth exists and is knowable. But how is it knowable? By the radiance that we perceive. And this is how it doesn't just stay in within God, but it comes out. And it is how the truth that we know is able to be transmitted to other people, primarily through beauty, through the radiance of the truth. And you can also talk about it in other ways. Orderliness, fittingness, there are a lot of words that, you know, philosophers use, but I think actually do really help us to understand this a little bit better. Beauty is the way we see these transcendent qualities and can possess them. To see is to possess. So we know that there is, if we think about it, we know that there is actually a hierarchy of being. God has made creation in a certain way, and he's created things in order. And scripture tells us this, that the created things are ordered and they're even numbered. And these things are, in creation, they are ordered in a certain way. We can speak of them as being ordered from the invisible to the material. So the invisible would be like the angels, who are pure spirit. And the material would be all the animals and plants and trees that we see around us. And man is at the center of that, because man is both spiritual and material. And he's the only being that is both spiritual and material. So when you start to think about it that way, you see the universe is being ordered. So there is a pattern to life and a fittingness. And evil and ugliness are disorder and unfittingness. I'd like to suggest to you that we have the wrong idea about beauty. We think of it as a preference, or a work of genius, perhaps. But I would like all my remarks to be in the context of beauty as the humble, ordinary fittingness that makes a home of the world. And this is something, an idea that I got from the philosopher Roger Scruton, who says, beauty produces an environment in which things fit together and people too. This beauty is an instrument of peace. And this, in fact, is the holiness of beauty. We're living in a time when this has all been somewhat taken away from us because of the reduction of beauty to something that is disconnected from these things I'm talking about, or even denied completely. So people thinking that it's not important, and even people who love God thinking that beauty is not important. And I call that way of looking at things rationalism. So in a way, it seems to be related to reason, but it's a defect of reason. I call it rationalism. And we are rationalists to the extent that we have lost the ability even to identify rationalism when it's happening to us. Even good things are ruined this way. We are addicted to explanation, and we become anxious when we're presented with things we don't understand immediately. But of course, sacred things will never be understood. It takes never fully understood. It takes the radical humility of the believer to not acknowledge and accept, to receive this reality. And that is what, unfortunately, we do not have in our time. And this is why we can't have nice things like cathedrals and polyphony. Our churches are ugly and our music is tiring. I call it an explaining disease. There's an explaining disease. And it renders us the poorer because when we worship, we are thinking that everything has to be explained. And it's the same with prayer, because prayer and worship, as I'll explain later, are very closely related. We even tend to think of readings at Mass, for instance, as being explanation, when really they're part of worship. So since culture arises from cult, meaning worship, so the culture comes from the wellspring of worship, then our insistence on what a friend of mine calls a specious and arbitrary lucidity makes us incapable of anything but flat and hard-edged concrete and rebar culture. There can be no symbols, there can be no texture, there can be nothing that's not quite understood, there can only be explanations and ugliness. So to restore Christian culture, we must pray, but we must pray in the context of beauty. And to pray this way, we need the liturgy. So when I speak of prayer, I have to always give the caveat that I am no expert. I think you should be suspicious of anybody who presents himself as an expert in prayer. I don't know. That's why our book is called A Beginner's Guide to Prayer, because what other kind of book could there be? There's no expert level. It's not like a video game, you know? In the Divine Office, there's a beautiful reading from Tertullian on prayer. Every year it comes around. Tertullian tells us that he, God, looks for worshipers who are like himself. That's a very tall order. The rationalist sets about taking courses so that all of this can be explained, and offering conferences on how to become like God. But that's not the way to go about it. The believer who trusts in how he is made, which is to be reasonable, to be a person of reason, to have a connection to the truth, knows that we become like God by eating his body and drinking his blood, by means of our incorporation in his life, which is baptism. Tertullian says, prayer is an offering that belongs to God and is acceptable to him. It is the offering he has asked for, the offering that he planned as his own. Tertullian, by the way, speaks of all the creatures who pray, cattle, birds, wild beasts. So funny to be reading in the office of readings, you know, you're doing your morning prayer or whatever, and you're doing the liturgy of the hours, and you are reading this ancient father of the church telling you that the beasts and the cattle pray. It sounds a little wacky, but it's in there. It's part of the liturgy. How do they do that? By being themselves. And that harkens back to what I was saying before about the transcendent qualities, one of them being just being. Just being is a transcendent quality. Lucky beasts. Even the Lord himself prayed. Prayer, in fact, is everything that has to do with the life of faith. It's not just saying words of praying. It is everything. Even the world of making and doing and discovering, when we seemingly turn from the heavens to the mundane things of the world, all that, too, can be prayer. Prayer has not so much to do with saying prayers as with what St. Paul calls the inward man. And this is from a passage in the third chapter of Ephesians that is a very well-loved passage. In the King James Bible, it's one of the bolded passages. But I think we do tend to skip over this little part, these two little words. He said, St. Paul asks that God would grant you to be strengthened by his spirit with might unto the inward man. And it's those two little words, the inward man, that really bear thinking about. And that relates to the idea of prayer in the home, because it's about that inward quality of prayer. So in the home, and also within each person, in private and in silence and in the intimacy of our life together, he wants us to join this inner purification with that of the whole church. The passage goes on to say that Christ may dwell by faith in your hearts, that being rooted and founded in charity, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, so with the whole church, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know also the charity of Christ, the love of Christ, which surpasseth all knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. In the ancient texts and the old manuals of prayer or helpful books of prayer before prayer got to be somewhat monetized and there wasn't quite a prayer industry, but we were ordinary people like us would be reading books written by mother superiors and convents. All of this falls under this old-fashioned idea of the way of purgation, which we all have to continually be undergoing. And that's something that the church teaches us or had taught us, was that we can only come to unity with God if we go through a way of purgation first, then come to the way of illumination, and then to the unitive way. To realize this, we must stop being driven by our anxiety to pray, which kills the root of our spiritual life. So I relate that anxiety to the explanations, to the wanting to have everything be made clear, and to never being able to stop asking and wondering about it in that very rationalistic way and step back and simply receive. Most of the advice we receive today is based on an assumption that it's no longer valid in union with the liturgy, both our own union with the liturgy and that of monks and nuns in a foundation should just simply be unified with the liturgy, but to be detached from all of that, to seek this union with God apart from the liturgical life. The advice that we would have gotten in past centuries assumed that we were united in that way. And now we are still getting advice, but the assumption is gone. And so that advice is not helpful, because the advice has to be connected to the reality that we would be completely unified with what was going on in the worship of God. And it has been detached from the threefold way that I just spoke of, the purgative, illuminative, and unitive, that all creatures must follow. So to return to the inward man that St. Paul speaks of, we must go via the liturgy. So what is the liturgy? Is it a sort of program? Is it another meeting we have to go to? No, we can't be so impatient. We have to stand back and we have to see it whole. And if we are impatient, it will drain life of enjoyment and rest. The person who is restless can't accept anything as a gift, and yet life itself is a gift and a given. It can't be altered. It simply is from the hand of God. The liturgy is not made by human hands. It comes from God as a gift to be given to us. Liturgy means order, the order of worship. The Mass creates this order and is its lodestone. The radiance of the Mass, you could say the beauty of the Mass, creates many splendors, which it takes a lifetime to uncover. So the Mass doesn't exist by itself, and it's not a reducible essential in the sense that we could say, as I think many of us have been saying for many decades, I got what was necessary out of the mass. It wasn't beautiful. It was ugly. It had tedious music. The sermon was bad. They didn't kneel. They didn't this. They didn't that. It was horrible. I got my wafer. That is not a way to live in union with God. There should be a radiance from that gift of the host out into the whole universe of worship. So let's look at some of these rays. They all have to do with time. Aristotle calls time the principle of corruption, but Jesus Christ came to redeem the time, and he made it a pattern of salvation. He is our pattern. And the liturgical year itself, as Pius XII told us in his encyclical Mediator Dei, the liturgical year is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the liturgical year is our pattern. And it is a pattern that should be lived in the home, in union with what should be lived in its fullness in the church. So let's look at some of these things, these units of time. First of all, Sunday, which is the day of rest, worship, and festivity, to know ourselves as created, not as busy. So it has to be the one day when we are not busy. And if I could, if I had only five minutes instead of 45 minutes to talk to you, if I had to rush in here, say one thing, and rush out again, it would be live your Sunday. And if we were talking and you said, I have this problem and I have that problem, and like all the emails that I get from everywhere, of this is happening and I just don't understand this, my answer is always live your Sunday. Live your Sunday as a day of rest, worship, and celebration, festivity. Only in this way do we see ourselves, as Joseph Pieper said, in relation to the stars. Otherwise, we're like ants crawling on the surface of the earth, and we are just doing, busy, busy, busy. Sunday is one more day to get things done, and that is no good, because that is not what God did in the book of Genesis, and it is not what he asks us to do. So however you can do it, for your family, the day has to be different. And that is the heart of the liturgical year. Then there are the hours of the day. And we can think of them in relation to the liturgy of the hours, to the prayer that is the seven times praise of that the psalmist speaks of, that, they're not actually taking an hour, but the different hours that the certainly religious pray, the Lauds, Matins, I always have the Anglican Evensong in my Vespers, and Compline, and just those, some of them take 5 minutes, some of them take 12 minutes. I know that the Office of Readings usually takes 12 minutes because my husband and I pray it on the way to Mass in the morning. So that is really the engine of the whole liturgical year, is that daily cycle of prayer that is being prayed by commitment by all the religious in the world, and on which we rely, whether we know it or not, to give us our lifeblood. If they weren't doing that, we would not survive, but which we can participate in however it would suit us. According to our commitments and our responsibilities and our freedom and our whatever we can do. And it's a river that is flowing and that we can dip our toe into or we can dive into, but whatever it is it that we can do, we will receive grace from that. But even if we simply know that it is being done, that in itself is a conduit of grace from the heart of Jesus to our lives. There are the seasons in the liturgical year, both kinds of seasons. The solar seasons, so we call those the natural seasons, which are not separate from the worship. The whole of the cosmos is worshiping God and has its order and its pattern. and also the liturgical seasons. And now we're in the season of Easter. But of course, you know, we just went through Lent, and we went through that whole purgative way that the church gives us every year. So no matter whether we're masters of the spiritual life or whether we're beginners, every kind of person has to go through the same Lent, no matter what. That's why I say there's no experts in prayer, right? All those seasons, all of those things can be lived in the home according to the way the family wants to live them. The liturgical year is also the saints, their feast days, and the commemoration of their lives. And that brings into our home the models that they give us of holiness and virtue. The liturgical year is the recapitulation of salvation history every year, and it's also the recapitulation of the life of Jesus Christ. But neither of those two things is done in a rationalistic manner. People don't really know how to accept that because they are always finding flaws. Like, how come the baptism of Christ comes right after the Epiphany? Well, because we are all living in heaven when we're living in the liturgical year, and things are not, it would, if they only let us do it according to the actual life of Christ, then some people would die before they got to, you know, I mean, that's not how things are done in this organic fashion. So we just have to accept that. Not strictly chronological, but still taking us through at the time that we need it. And the more that you live according to liturgical year, the more you find that everything that arises, whether it's a prayer at a certain time of day or whether it's a prayer in the season, is fitting for our soul at that moment. And even if we ourselves aren't feeling in tune with whatever it is, a psalm that is a crashing, sorrowful psalm, and we're kind of feeling cheerful and happy, but then we can remember, well, our brothers and sisters in Christ somewhere are suffering, and so we're praying this for them, or vice versa. Maybe they're cheerful and we're suffering. And then we can have consolation knowing that they are praying that psalm for us. So we have this liturgical life with a capital L, and we also have in the family a liturgical life that has a lowercase L. And that is the pattern of our lives together, our meals together, our funny little traditions that we have together that are only in our family and nobody else does these silly things, and the things that are, you know, our community does, all those little patterns and rituals form this wonderful prayer life in our home. We have the rosary, we have prayers before meals, we chant together, we observe the seasons in the home, we fast, we feast, we have our festivities, and all of these things are ordering each day in the stages of purification or purgation, illumination, and unity, which in the family is expressed most of all at the dinner table together. That wonderful unity that as the children grow and we realize, this is it. This is my children came together at the table. Maybe they're even getting older and bringing their children. Maybe for them that's a purgative way. Sometimes for grandma and grandpa it's a purgative way. And yet it's also a unitive moment. And in all of these things, we're ordering our days towards the Sunday. The center is Christmas, because that is when Jesus Christ was incarnated. And that center we will always return to. And again, it's so interesting that even the greatest philosophers will still kneel at the crutch, at the crèche, and see Jesus Christ as a little baby. And so in that sense, the 3-year-old and the 90-year-old are on the same plane and praying the same prayers. John Sayward, in his book about Christmas, says it is above all Christ incarnate whom they, and I think we all know who they are, will not worship. People want to worship an idea, but they don't understand that our God wants us to worship a God who is a Trinity, and this is manifested to us in the person of Jesus Christ, true man and true God. this is very dangerous. In fact, Nietzsche, a great apostle of rationalism, said, this God is your greatest danger. Think about that. Christmas is the center of everything. Everything arises from that. So when we set up our beautiful and humble creche in our home, we look, have our children look with love at the infant figure in the manger. This is the beginning and also the summit of contemplation. This year happens in church. This liturgical year happens in church, and it happens in our homes, and it is also happening in heaven. And it takes someone to tend it. And that someone is the mother and the father of the home, of the family. St. Thomas, the greatest intellect that the world has ever seen, said, there is a certain road which leads by innocence to philosophy, and this road is the family. By philosophy, St. Thomas means seeing and knowing God, the highest union that we can attain on earth. So keeping all of this in mind is impossible. So that is why we have to have a pattern of a liturgy, the year, that comes again and again, so that each aspect of worship is embedded with scripture, poetry, chant, hymns, memory for our spiritual growth and for the growth of our children, so that they will remain in the faith. Even today, we can still grasp that and we can still make it ours, even though a lot of it has fallen away from us. So it's all a mystery, and we must never think we can master it, but we must embrace it as a gift that will unfold, a gift of prayer that will unfold in our homes. Charles Jeunet said, we tell little children about baby Jesus, and then he is God. And this is enough to awaken in their hearts great acts of faith and love. Very silent. People don't understand that we don't have to make children say prayers to us all the time. Yes, they should memorize their prayers, and they will. All we have to do is say the rosary with them, and they will have memorized the essential prayers. We don't even have to sit down and teach them. We just say the rosary, and they learn them. But there is also a silent prayer that children can pray, and that they are very good at praying, the prayer of wonder. And we must treat that with the utmost respect. He goes on to say, it's a kind of spiritual night, but lit up by this beautiful name of Jesus, which enables them to enter into the highest mystery of Christian revelation, the mystery of the Trinity. We do not need to have a master's in theology. Our religion is different. In Romans we read, a short word shall the Lord make upon the earth. The short word is Jesus Christ. And the final illumination, all these truths must be manifest outside of ourselves. That is, the beauty of the home lies in participating in the pattern and making it real and visible to ourselves, to each other, and to passersby who chance to come. And that beauty in the quote that I began with that draws you immediately to contemplation comes without the strain of effort. The home that is on earth has inhabitants that are walking in heaven. This beauty is focused in the home, present in the home in many ways, humble and ordinary, but having fittingness and partaking of a pattern, but it is focused on sacred images. And that beauty is what orders everything else in the home, so that even the smallest object has a place in the pattern. So it is by making this place in the home, this we call it the little oratory, but it can be called a prayer table or an icon corner, is not just a nice thing to do or another bright idea or some, you know, one more thing in the marketplace. It's actually the only thing to do, and it's something that was done by all Christians everywhere, and that I would suggest we really need to recover, or we ourselves will only hang on by our fingertips with our faith locked in our minds, and our children will not remain Christian. We are human beings. We do have a material aspect, and we need beauty. Beauty is a gift from God that connects us to Himself. Prayer in the home is the only thing that you and I really have any control over, although we know that without the church, there would be no hope. Well, we don't have control over that. But if we attack our responsibility as if it's a problem to grind down by sheer will, we'll be worse off than before. So these are the things that are of utmost importance, but we must go slowly. And it's about the inward man and imparting the Christian life to those around us. So the home has a secret. And the secret is that we go to church on Sunday and we participate in the sacraments. But the home is a place of a liturgical event, and that is the sacrament of marriage. That sacrament is not something that happened one time and was over and done with at the altar. That is something, it is a liturgical event that continues through the life of those married persons. And the place where that happens is the home. And this brings sacramental grace to the members of the home. And that is why the home has always been called the domestic church. That does sound, I often thought of it as a sort of Vatican II thing that was made up, the domestic church. But no, it's very ancient. It's something that the church fathers called it. It is the school of virtue. Mother and father are God to their young children, and that is what God intended. And as the children grow, they learn that there's a world out there, and that there is an I and a thou, that there is being. They learn the Ten Commandments so as not to be subject to man's 10,000 laws, as Chesterton says. They learn the Beatitudes in the home. They learn forgiveness. The home is a school of how to approach failure. It is a school of suffering. In Hebrews, we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And the substance is the actual living out together, primarily in the home. It is a fitting place for prayer, for the continuation of prayer that comes down from heaven through the cross, over the altar. There's nothing like home, and nothing can replace it. Often we look in despair at the world and the people in it, and we think, if only these people had each had some sort of moral training and affection from their youngest years, one that combined an education in goodness with love and a firm hand. If only, well, as John Paul II said, all humanity passes through the family. So that is my plea for making a little oratory in the home, so that there is a place of beauty where that is the organizing principle for these myriad of things that are very hard to keep in our minds all at once. The way to keep old customs and traditions is to live old customs and traditions. We need a place to remember the source of our customs. We need an image of Jesus Christ on the cross. We need an image of Our Lady, a statue of Our Lady. We need an icon. We need something that when we glance at it, it draws us to heaven. The masters of prayer always assured the struggling novice that to want to pray is to pray. So as soon as our glance falls on a beautiful sacred object, an image of Our Lady, an image of Jesus on the cross, we have begun praying. And that is the importance of sacred beauty in our homes, a visible place. So in this way, the trees will grow on the banks of the river of that comes down from heaven, as the book of Revelation tells us. We will then approach the unitive way to rest in God and enjoy Him. And in Exodus, we read that Moses told the people, have no fear, stand firm, and you will see what the Lord will do to save you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will do the fighting for you. You have only to keep still. And then came a pillar of cloud, the presence of God. So I will close with a prayer of John Henry Newman, just a part of it, because John Henry Newman was very wordy. Dear Mother Mary, speak to us of the eternal, not like earthly beauty, dangerous to look upon, but like the morning star, which is thy emblem, bright and musical, breathing purity, telling of heaven and infusing peace. Guide us on to our Lord Jesus. Guide us home. Amen. So, I'm happy to. Yes, absolutely. Any more, do you think? Is this my water over here? Is this my water right here? This water was put here for me because I'm about to take it, hopefully. Mine now, so.
More of a comment, I guess, than a question. But Our Lady at Fatima had this message, and she has consistently had this message that we should pray the rosary. She asks us to pray the rosary. And I've often wondered to myself, why is she always asking us to pray the rosary? Earlier this year, one of my sisters gave us a pamphlet of this scriptural rosary.
Uh-huh.
And at the beginning, it had some history about the rosary. And I was reading through this history and realized that the rosary actually originated in the Middle Ages. And it was essentially a poor man's spoke about how the Liturgy of the Hours is a wonderful way to unite ourselves to the life of the Church. It dawned on me that's why she's asking us to pray the Rosary.
Very, I think that is very true. So we can become overwhelmed by devotions, and it can be hard to choose, and we can also often feel that the devotions that people want us to do don't quite fit in with where we are at the time. And that is why the spiritual masters of the Church have always told us that it's the liturgy that has to inform our devotions. And if you read Mediator Dei, Pius XII talks very much about that, how the liturgy without devotion would be dead, but the devotions without the liturgy would just end up going astray or becoming too emotional. But the rosary has a special place, and I think for the reasons that you're talking about, that it is connected to the liturgy in this way that I think the Holy Spirit realized that the people needed this. The other thing that the rosary offers is this entrance by means of the purgative way to the illuminative and unitive way, because if you are praying the rosary, you begin to realize how it is taking you along the life of Christ and how you have to grapple with yourself and leave yourself behind in order to receive what it is that God is trying to give you and that Our Lady is trying to give you in this prayer. So yes, the rosary definitely does have its place, for sure. If I were standing here and saying, like, you can definitely pick and choose among devotions, but I would never say don't say the rosary, because that would go against what all the popes say. And obviously, we want Our Lady's help all the time. So saying the rosary is a very beautiful devotion that is very intimately connected to the liturgical life. True. Yes.
Do you have any favorite ways or recommendations for connecting really young children with pre-K and just awareness of the liturgy?
Yes. So, I always say that living the liturgical year is the perfect curriculum, and that when you are bringing into your home the traditions that you received and your husband receives, or for instance, in my case where I was a convert, and yeah, and so it's kind of like, yeah, you kind of are you know, in a sense, not making things up, but picking and choosing, but to always make them and make your home with that unique quality that, you know, each home is unique. So, and that's, God wants the husband and the wife to be the sort of Adam and Eve, you know, the great adventure of you get to do this your way in the pattern that, you know, to a certain extent that you've received from the people who came before, et cetera, et cetera, but you do get to choose. But that you always have in mind that it's really you and your husband who are praying and who are setting these traditions. And I like to say that the children are there by privilege, and so they can also be go to bed, which is very important, because I'm telling you as a grandmother that, like, I did raise 7 children, and I think that it is always important to give children the idea that there is something just a little awe-inspiring about these things, and that you would just as soon, if they're not going to get it, then off you go. But what's so beautiful is that, that what I was saying before is that the center of all of this is Christmas, and Christmas is the quintessential children's wonderland. So all the wonderful things that we do for Christmas, yeah, they're totally aimed at children, while at the same time being moving to the most high-blown philosopher there could be. So, and that's the beauty. I mean, that's the incredible revelation that St. Francis had of the creche, you know, that just like really life epic-changing, history-changing idea of this devotion is that it's so appealing to every level. So I just don't think, just don't make it childish, if you know what I mean. It's going to appeal to children no matter what. To celebrate Christmas, we must prepare for Christmas, and that's Advent. And so when you do all the Advent preparations, you're just living the liturgical year, and then the Epiphany, and then, you know, that time, there's a certain time that intervenes, and then we are ready for Lent. And even the littlest children get Lent. They get it. There's no reason to ever dumb that down. In our book, we do give specific ideas for all of that. So I will just say that to live the liturgical year is indeed the curriculum. If we have the liturgical year lived as husband and wife, so the children are there by privilege, and then like the Baltimore Catechism for when they reach the age of reason, we're all set. We really don't need stacks and stacks of curricula. Seems like a millennia of Catholics got it fairly well with a simple catechism and the liturgical year, so I'm not sure that we should be too much more complicated than that. So,
well, I have a question about protecting Sunday as a day of rest, because I think a lot of things that you said that jumped out at me the most, because I think it's something that works really well, but also struggle. So, do you have any concrete things that
Oh yeah. So number one is, this is my number one life-changing thing about Sunday. Well, I have two things. So number one is, just decide you are never going to go shopping on Sunday. Okay. So like, you need to get a gallon of milk. Okay. Somebody needs Tylenol. I get it. But but if you are saying, oh, it'll be great because on Sunday, you know, we can go and deal with the camping, you know, go buy all the camping stuff and we'll go to Target and just go through Target and everything. Just make up your mind, we're just not doing that ever. So that's number one. Then the other thing is, and this is really just what the mom has to do, is every, you just have to get everything ready during the week. So, you know, there isn't that like scramble. I mean, yeah, no one can find their shoes. That is it. We need to confront this reality. So that means that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday have to be devoted to finding the shoes and guarding them with your life and, you know, and getting the shirts and getting the dresses and all of that. And, you know, when they come home from Mass, making them take those things off so that possibly they would be able to be hung up and worn another time. You know what I mean? Like, just that there has to be just this practical. But once we start thinking that way, we are then realizing that the whole of the week is now oriented to Sunday. Even the meal, like, if when I go shopping on Monday or Tuesday, in the back of my mind is, I got to be sure that I have, there's going to be something in the crock pot or what have you, so that on Sunday I'm not spending all day dealing with. So yeah, so if you're out of the house all week long and there's something that has to be fixed or whatever, yeah, you have to fix it. That's just family life. That's just how it has to be. But there has to be that sense of, I'll do my best, but now we're just going to set it aside, and now we're just going to, even if it's an hour or so, for one thing, Dad just needs a nap. You can't just go nonstop. It kills me that parishes have all their activities on Sunday. You know, if a man is going to be working to support his wife and his numerous family and all of the things that they have to do, then he just has to rest on Sunday. And by rest, I mean take a nap. And that has to be guarded. And if we're stressing out the very people who are trying to live according to God's law, then where are we going to be in 20 years? And there are a lot of dads who are really, you know, they're roped into it for the first 10 years and they do the first communion and everything. And then they just get tired, and who can blame them? It's just too much activity and too much doing. And even going to Mass is just this like frantic. Mass itself is too frantic. So I would also say go to a Mass that is not frantic. That's a really important thing. And then, do the things that you wouldn't do. So for a man who works in an office, mowing the lawn is not, to me, this is my personal, I mean, I'm not the Pope and I'm not, you know, and I'm not a Sabbatarian either. To me, when my husband mows the lawn on Sunday, well, he's sitting at a desk looking at his computer all week long. But if your job is landscaping, then I don't think that, unless you find it super relaxing, I don't know. All I'm saying is it should be different. And this is up to the father of the family to pray about, to suggest gently to the wife. Also, she needs a rest too. So, honey, just make it simpler. You know, let's just keep it simple. To have people come over. A Sunday visiting with friends is so relaxing and lovely, unlike the Thursday night frantic, you know, and then we have to get up on Friday and work somewhere. Just relax and take it easy. And that festivity, that sense of God is good and he has made us. And yeah, I worked on the dishwasher and the kids crawled over me and handed me a wrench by whacking me in the head with it. I mean, that's a Sunday in a busy family. That's what it is. But it's beautiful. What's not beautiful is treating it like every other day where you got up at 5 to go to the hockey practice and you didn't go to Mass as a family because you were juggling the 6 things and there was CCD. There should not be CCD on Sunday. That's it. Why are we doing that to ourselves?
Brianna just recently made that decision, 2 weeks ago. I just had to make a concept of this point. And that's what I had to do. To basically say, just keep doing it. All right. So the decision was made. Sundays, the dishwasher's going to keep leaking.
And
that's how I've.
Work expands to fit the time allowed. That is a very important principle to remember in everything. And when are we going to go and visit, you know, grandma in the assisted living? Or when are we going to visit with the neighbors? I mean, for one thing, like sometimes you are clipping the hedge and that's when you get to talk to the neighbors. So I'm not going to stand here and say, like, there are certain things you shouldn't do, except I do think that it is unfair to the poor to shop on Sundays, because it means that there's a demand for stores to be open, which means that the poor never get a day off. And the fact is that God is the most just to the poor because he is pure justice. And in his law and his dispensation, the poor get to be the king of their household, and they get to rest, and they get to look at the stars, and they get to think of themselves as created and not just workers, because they get a Sunday too. But in our society, they don't get a Sunday. They just have to work. And so we have to take responsibility for that. If every bright political theorist with their bright idea of how to fix society just didn't shop on Sunday, we wouldn't need all their bright ideas. I was going to say that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, I mean, Mass is special, and the liturgy is the summit of our worship, so we should dress like it's the summit of our worship.
Yes.
Different. And it takes effort and it takes time, but you're right, you've got to make sure that everyone's got their shoes and their clothes. And, because if you start your Sunday and you're dressing differently, it just starts you on that mindset, okay, this is something different.
And the children know, they know it's different, and it affects everyone, even when people see us. And believe me, I get it, you know, when you're, I can remember being in church. I mean, my kids were teenagers, you know, and I'm looking at this mom with the barefoot kids going up to communion, and I'm just laughing because I'm like, I get it. You know, you couldn't find the shoes. It's happened to me. But I'm not judging, but I am just saying that, you know, like other things, I mean, it's interesting that we know how to get to the airport an hour before flight time, because we know we have to go through the security. So we can also do this. We can figure it out. And when we make it important, we make it different, and we set it aside, and we really reflect on what it is, how this is worship. I think the problem is that we've become conditioned to think of all of this as sort of almost just like a glorified class. But, and yeah, kids do go to class and they're yoga pants, so. But it's not. It's worship. So it's different. Very different. All right. Thank you. Thanks so much. Thank you all so much.